Just welcome this morning. Thanks for taking time out of your busy schedules to come and worship God. It is to His glory that we come here. It is to His honor. And you know that we come and we want to worship Him. We want to sing praises to His name. And we want to just say, Lord, will speak to us as we come into Your presence today. So would you just bow your heads with me as we begin this morning? Father God, thank You for Your abundant blessings to us. Thank You for the health that we enjoy. Thank You for the healing that You bring to our bodies when they're hurt or they're diseased or they're struggling. Father, thank You for what You provide for us. Thank You for our families, Lord, for each person of our families that we often take so for granted. Father, thank You for them. We also thank You, Father, for a place to come and worship You where we are free to do that. We can listen to Your word. We can respond to Your word. And Father, I just ask that this morning that you would meet us here, that You would be the teacher, and You would speak through me by Your Holy Spirit, and that You would touch our lives this morning with your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we are in this series called Healthy Church, and we've walked through this now for several weeks, many weeks actually, and it's as we have known before, it's Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and this is an unhealthy church. It's a church that is bound up and infected with the ideas of intellectual freedom. So whatever I believe is true, that's truth to me, and then that led to sexual laxity in their congregation. And in turn, it led to personal selfishness among them. And today we're going to be taking a look at a passage of Scripture that is it's probably one of the most difficult of Paul's teachings. Okay, if you read 10 different commentaries, you're going to get probably 5 different ideas out of it. And so we're going to walk through this morning. I'll try to explain it as we go through it. But I want you to first of all understand that when you read the Scriptures, that when you encounter a difficult passage where you don't know what it means, you don't know how to come to grips with it, the first thing you need to understand is, what did the people who was written to understand about it? What do they understand? Because you have to go to the century that was written in to understand how those people would understand it, so get the culture of the people, and then take it from that point and say, so what's the principle he was saying to them? What's he saying to them? Okay? And from that point, you can bring that into the 21st century as that principle. Now, today, we're going to be talking about something that is very difficult, and for years, people have struggled over this, but we want to take a look at it from the first century perspective, the culture of the day that was going on there. And so, but we're going to begin by taking a look at this idea of the fact that God is to get the glory for everything that we do in our lives. And so, we ended the Sunday before with one of these verses right here, and it says, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This is one of those primary ideas, these foundational concepts that Paul brings out of this particular letter to the Corinthians, and he says, whatever you do, if it is not to the glory of God, then it is a problem. It's a problem in your life. In fact, I would call it so much as to say that it's sin in your life at that point. And so if it's not to the glory of God, then don't do it. If it causes anybody else to sin, don't do it. Now, this particular church had a problem with that. And we have seen over the course of time that they were into personal selfishness. And we're going to see that today demonstrated throughout this. And Paul says, so to the glory of God, this is how I will live my life. So I will try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what's best for me. I do what is best for others so that many may be saved. Notice that for Paul, the number one thing was the salvation of those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. The gospel is central to Paul. Anything that causes the gospel to move off of center is going to be out of bounds for him. And he said it should be out of bounds for us. Anything that would cause us to move away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, away from the idea that we are sinners and Christ did everything for us and therefore we are his servants to do what he wants us to do. That's the gospel. We are here for His benefit, not for our own benefit. And so that's why He says, whatever I do to the glory of God. Whatever I do, I try to make it work for the people that I'm around at that particular time. Now, that sounds like Paul would be wishy-washy, back and forth. But what he's saying is, I'd work my best to figure out what you're thinking and what you're thinking and what you're thinking, and I try to find common ground inside of that thing so that you will understand that I care about you and I care about you and I care about you. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to compromise in any way the gospel, but he will say, I will compromise in all other ways so that you would come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's central. And you have to understand that when we walk into this passage. It's absolutely central to what's going on here, because the Corinthian people lived in a culture where this intellectual freedom was prevalent throughout the culture, and where moral permissiveness, moral laxity was abounding in the culture, and where personal selfishness was what everybody thought was that's the way we do things. And so when Paul says these things, he says, I want to win the Corinthian culture for Christ. And the church ought to follow me in that process, because that's how Christ would have done it. And he says, so follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So let's talk, first of all, about some of these Corinthian practices. And so today we're going to be talking about women's head coverings, or let's just say head coverings in general, because it's not just limited to women. Now, up on the screen here is a relief picture that comes out of the first century. Okay? So this would be a Roman, a Greco-Roman time frame, and does this look like something you're familiar with? Have you walked uptown and seen this picture? Have you gone to the restaurant and seen this exact situation where you have the women have their heads covered and the men don't? However, I'm wondering about the one on the left there. Doesn't that look like a man's head? Doesn't it? Now, I don't know that it is, okay? I'm not suggesting, but I am suggesting that this may be a relief picture of what was going on in the culture at this time. So the one in the center is definitely a woman. And this is not in church. And so what does the woman in this culture do? They have something on their head, okay? And the man on the right definitely does not have something. He looks like he's got some kind of a little lay around his head. I'm not sure if that's his hair or if it's something else. But the one on your left looks like a man with head covering. So what did that do for the man on the left? Makes him look like a woman. All right? So I think what we're seeing here is a blurring of gender realities. In the culture of this time, a woman out in public would generally wear a head covering to signify that she is a woman. And the man would be out in public without his head covering, signifying that he was a man. And there was female and there were male. And so we had gender distinctions. But then you have the third one where we have a blurring of those distinctions. We say, so who is this on the left-hand side? Is it a man or is it a woman? We don't know. Do we? This is the culture of the day. This is what this church lived among. This is how they lived. This is where the people they were among. And so we have in a church of this type, people who are trying to throw off, they think they have freedom in Christ, and they do have freedom in Christ, but they only have freedom in Christ as long as it doesn't endanger the gospel of Jesus Christ and blur what God is trying to do in this culture, trying to bring the gospel into this culture. And so at a church like this, they had men and women who one would say, let's say the man would say, hey, it doesn't matter whether I have a head covering on or don't. I'm going to wear a head covering today. And the woman would say, you know what? I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm going to take off my head covering. I'm not bound by the culture around me. And understand also that their worship settings are not like ours. Ours are public, but they're really not public, okay? Now, anybody can come in here, correct? But in this case, they had more public settings, so it was not necessarily enclosed, they may be worshiping in a place where it has more public access. And so as they're worshiping there, there's a man on stage with his head covered, and there's a woman on stage with her head uncovered. That's where we come on this particular passage when we come into this particular book. So if you would take your Bibles, it'll be on the screen today, and turn to 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 2, and we're going to read these 14 verses here, just so you get a feel for what's going on in the context of what I just told you. So beginning with verse 2, it says, "I'm so glad that you always keep me in your thoughts, and that you are following the teachings I passed on to you." So this church is working to follow Paul, okay? There are some in the church that are doing that. Verse 3 says, "But there is one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. A man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying. But a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head, for this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut all her hair off. But since it's shameful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, she should wear a head covering. A man should not wear anything on his head when he is worshiping, for a man is made in God's image and reflects the glory of God, and the woman reflects the glory of the man's glory. For the first man didn't come from the woman, but the woman came from the man. And the man was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. For this reason, and because of the angels who are watching, a woman should wear a head covering on her head to show that she's under authority." Now let me comment here a minute. This actually in the Greek reads this way. It says, "For this reason, and because of the angels who are watching, a woman should have a covering of authority on her head." So the translators in every translation have made an interpretive statement here. Now, I just give you the Greek translation because that's what it reads. Should wear a covering of authority on her head. So just, we'll come back to that. Verse 11, "But among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from the man, every other man comes born of a woman, and everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? Isn't it obvious that it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair? And isn't long hair a woman's pride and joy? And it has been given to her as a covering? But if anyone wants to argue about this, I simply say that we have no other custom than this, and neither do God's other churches." Can you see the complexity of this particular argument? This has been a real challenge. I have to say that much to you. I think the first thing that this passage is saying is this right here, that our conduct can bring honor and dishonor to God. So how we carry ourselves, how we live our lives, the way we use our freedoms can bring honor, and it can bring dishonor to God. That's why he's saying in this particular passage, there is only one thing I want you to know, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is a man. The head of Christ is God. And a man dishonors his head if he covers his head while he's praying or prophesying. So first of all, we have to understand that there are different ways to understand this word head. Okay? So in this particular one, it says a man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying. So the second usage of head there is a literal usage, when he covers his head. That's this, okay? The literal head. However, the first usage ever, a man dishonors his head, is a figurative use of the word head, and it has a couple different meanings. So when you look at the context, you would say he dishonors his head. His physical, how would he dishonor your physical head? Well, it's not. It's your literal head. What does that head mean? Well, many people have believed that it stood for authority. So he dishonors the one who has authority over him. Okay? A person who is is, so he's subordinate to whoever that head is. So it's my head would be my employer, so to speak, okay? And so I'm under his authority, so he is my head. That's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is the idea of source or origin. So he is my origin. He's where I came from. He's my source. And without going into a lot of argument or discussion this morning, because we don't have time for that all, to understand this, I really believe that this first figurative statement here is a statement of origin. And if you read it that way, it makes sense. He says, then the head of every man is Christ. The origin of every man is Christ, who was at the creation of the world. Christ was there, he created the man out of the dust of the earth, did he not? And then he says, the head of every woman is the man. Where did the woman come from? Out of the dust of the earth? No, out of the side of the man. And when? After the man was created. So we're dealing here with a temporal, a time-based structure, okay? And so he says, the head of every man is Christ, the one who is my origin. The head of every woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. And we know that Christ came from God. He was sent here from God. He has his origin in God. In fact, he is God. That doesn't mean he was created by him, but he is in origin from God. And so we see that this first phrase can mean origin. Now, the reason I make this statement to you is because if you take it as authority, then the woman is always underneath the man. Get it? That means that I have authority over every woman here because I'm a man. Or the husband has authority over his wife because he's the man and so she's always subordinate. And there are other passages of scriptures that say, you know what, there is a sense in which we have authority and the structure like that, but here he's not saying that. He's saying the origin, our origin is there. He goes on to say this, but a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without covering on her head. So when she covers her head, what she's saying is, I'm covering the glory of the man. Okay, so the woman covers her head to cover her own glory and the glory of the man. And as a result, she reflects the glory of the man. Excuse me, she covers her own glory and reflects the glory of the man. And the man, whose head is uncovered, now reflects the glory of God. And so the woman reflects the glory of God because she covers her head. Does it make sense? Okay, you can see it. My origin is from there. It's not authority, it's my origin. So it shows where I'm coming for. For this is the same as shaving her head. So she's talking here about what is the honorable thing for a woman to do. Is it to have long hair or to have short hair and shaven hair? Well, there is mixed argument about this, but many people believe that those women who were, sell themselves, what's that word? Prostitutes, there we are, who were prostitutes in this culture would shave their heads. Okay, why? Not to look beautiful, but to know, so people know, this is what I'm offering. I'm offering myself to you because you can tell by my head. So it's a shame to have your head shaved off in this culture. Remember, we're dealing with a culture of first century. And for this is the same as shaving her head. If she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut her hair off. Paul's just saying that without a head covering, it's the same as being shamed. You are shamed. You're causing shame at that point. But since it's shameful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, she should wear a head covering. So put the head covering on and you'll stop the shame. Now, understand, this is first century. What is he saying in this particular passage? He's saying that the gender should not be blurred. Don't blur the genders. He goes on and he says this, a man should not wear anything on his head when worshiping, for the man is made in God's image and reflects the glory of God. Now, understand this. When he says this, he's not saying that the man only is made in his image, because if you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find out in Genesis 2 that it says that God made them male and female. He made him in his image. It is both of them that are made in his image. So he's not saying that the woman is not made in his image. He's just saying in the evolution of the temporal time that he's working with here, that the man was made in God's image and reflects God's glory. So the man reflects his glory, and the woman reflects man's glory For the first man didn't come from the woman, but the first woman came from the man. So again, we're dealing with temporal issues here. Man was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. Now, to help you understand this idea of glory, this is what's going on here in the book of Psalms. So the maker gets glory from what is made. When I'm in my shop and I've created a piece of furniture and people come look at the furniture, they say, wow, that's really great. And that reflects upon me and gives me glory, so to speak. Okay? Makes sense. So the heavens, which were created by God, proclaim the what? The glory of God. The heavens, which were made by Him, make that glory. The skies display His craftsmanship. The same thing is true about Jesus when He came into this world. It says, so the Word, that is Jesus, became human and made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father, the one and only Son. Jesus Christ reflects the glory of God because He came from God. Not created, but came from. He is part of the Godhead, but came out of the Godhead. So He reflects the glory of God as a result. If we move on into chapter verse 7, it says, therefore the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. This is that phrase I mentioned to you, that this is the Greek translation that you would be seeing right here. Just a literal Greek statement. Therefore, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angel. So let's just talk about what he's talking about, authority. He's saying that the woman ought to have the right to choose, the authority to choose and do what she knows is right to do on her head. So on her head, there ought to be this idea that I'm going to do what's right for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to wear, in this culture, a head covering. Because of the angels. Really questionable what this really means. I'm just going to tell you what I believe it means. I believe that whenever we meet and gather in a congregation like this, that there are angels here among us who are worshiping with us. And what we do here affects them. In fact, I believe these angels have been given the charge of the order of God's order and creation. So when they see us operating as without blurring the genders, okay, and understanding that the order we give to our lives produces glory to God, then they worship with us and they give glory to God. But when we operate in ways that are not becoming of the gender that we've been born with, that we, in that process, dishonor God and it causes offense to the angels. See, they're watching us. If that doesn't kind of make you give pause, they watch us worship. Now, let me back up a minute here and just give you an illustration of something. Just because you wear a head covering does not mean the inside of you is right. So we knew of a person, we were around a person many years ago, and this lady believed that she should have a head covering on her head whenever she was praying or prophesying. But the inside of this woman was nowhere near, so she believed, so back up, she believed that the head covering was a sign of authority, and she was reflecting to her husband as a result. But the inside of this person, this inside of this woman, was in no way, shape, or form submissive to her husband. So she had the head covering on as an outward sign, but the inward sign of her heart was nowhere close to what the head covering was saying. So that's part of the reason I reject the idea that this is related to authority. I think it's related to source or origin, that we give glory to the thing that has made us, that we came from. And so in this particular culture, the woman ought to have an authority on her head, ought to have something that says, you know, she had the right to choose what she's going to do because of the angels. And then Paul goes on and he says this, but among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from the man, every other man has been born of the woman, and everything comes from God. This is really fits the context of Origin, okay, which says basically this, that we are, the woman gives glory to the man gives glory to God, Christ gives glory to God. And here he's saying that we are not independent of each other. We are dependent on one another. So we are both made in the image of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. And so we have here, many people have taken this passage to say that a woman should not preach or should not teach or that type of thing. Now, I don't want to go into that because that's a whole other story, okay? But here he's saying that we are not independent. We are dependent on one another. That the first woman came from man, but every other man came from a woman. We're born out of them. Therefore, we cannot move independently of each other, but we are dependent on one another for what we do. And everything came from God. So everything should give glory to God and how we respond to one another. And then he says, judge for yourselves whether it's right for a woman to pray in public. And in this culture, what would be the answer? The answer is in the first century culture, in the church, the woman should have a head covering. Why? Let's go back to the gospel. What's the central theme of what Paul's saying is everything relates to the gospel. So if I do whatever I do and it causes the gospel to be blurred, to make it you will not understand the gospel if what I have done causes me to do that, okay? Then we have a situation where that's taking place. So we have in the church where the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and we have a man up front who has a head covering on and a woman who doesn't have, and the community comes in and they says, well, who said you could do that? Why is this? And all of a sudden, this place becomes a place where freedom over cultural standards is being promoted, and so therefore, if that's out of bounds for the culture, then the gospel that they're proclaiming is also out of bounds for the culture. Why would I want this if this is the case? In our culture, when we live on a day like today, we worship God and we go out of this culture and we spend our time gossiping and talking and doing things that the very culture does that we're not supposed to do, and the people of the culture see how we behave on Tuesday or Monday through Saturday, and then they come to church and see us behave an entirely different way. What does that do to the gospel? The same thing the head coverings did in the first century. It says, if this is what you're like over here and this is what you're like here, I want no part of this. I want no part of the gospel because this is the way you behave. See, our behavior can bring honor or dishonor to God. So let me bring you to what I believe the point of this is. This is not about head coverings. It is for the first century. So the first century would say the principle is this: whatever I do, if it brings honor to God and promotes the gospel, it's good. If I dishonor the gospel, it's bad. Bring that into the first century, into the 21st century now. Do we have different distinctions between male and females when they're on stage or they're praying and prophesying? Is there a difference between us? Generally not. Now, women tend to have longer hair. Men tend to have shorter hair. But does that mean that a long-haired man is wrong? Not in our culture. We have long-haired men in our culture. In fact, it's coming back, folks. The mullet's here. Does that mean that those people with mullets are wrong? No, they're in the culture. But it doesn't mean they're effeminate. They're not, okay? It's just a style. So head covering, hair doesn't matter. Do we have any distinctions in dress codes? Yes and no, but not really. Yeah, women generally wear skirts and men don't, but it's not a distinction that goes across the board, does it? There is really no difference, but there are differences. How a man carries himself, how a man affects the people around him. So a man ought to reject passivity and engage in being a servant leader. That's what a man ought to do. Okay, and when a man does that, he acts like he's God. So he serves under God, and he gives the glory to God, and he ministers to the people around him as a servant, but when he needs to, he'll stand up and say, no, this is the way we need to go. He leads with servanthood. And a woman should carry herself like a woman. That means she should do what's responsible for God in submission to her husband. That's not a doormat, by the way. That's just saying that I work under him because that's the way God made us, and at the same time, I'm a co-equal with him. Can we have women on stage praying? Absolutely. They're co-heirs with Christ, with us. We're co-heirs. That means we are dependent on one another. The whole issue here is, am I trying to blur the lines of gender because I have freedom? And I would say no. In general, we do not try to do that. Now, in our culture, those lines are being blurred daily, aren't they? It's crazy what's happening in our culture. If that starts to come into the church, then we need to start making a stand against those things. Okay? We need to make a stand against them. However, to my knowledge, it's not in the church yet, not in this church. Okay? Also, if we carry ourselves on the inside, on the outside, like I'm submissive or that I have the authority, on the inside, I have a different feeling. In other words, I'm out of step with the Lord inside my heart. Then there's no problem. The problem is not by the exterior, it's on the inside. So in our culture, we can say this. That, this is not the scripture I wanted there. Just leave it right there, Dean. We can say this, that what we do needs to bring honor to God, no matter where we're at, no matter what we're doing. That's what it means. Paul's calling this church to health. And he's calling to say, listen, this is the way we do these things. And that's what he says up there, that it's their custom to not bring dishonor to God in the culture that I live in. So now we move on to the second part of this particular message, and this is the passage we're going to deal with the Lord's table here. And it comes on this day. And as you can see, we are in front of the table this time for the first time in, I think, 2 years, where we have one table instead of four tables. And we're going to take this, the elements today, as a family, as a one family, rather than as smaller family units. And for one reason, and it doesn't make it the only way to do this, it emphasizes what this table is about, and that's what I wanted it to do today. I wanted us to come back to one, unity. And so we see in this next section, the proper celebration of Christ's sacrifice brings glory to God. Remember, the overarching feature here is that whatever we do, we bring glory to God. And so he begins this passage by saying this, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. So he starts to talk about the idea of the Lord's table. And he's been kind of given, he gave him some praise, and now he's coming back and says, I don't praise you because you come together not for better, but for worse, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and partially I believe it. So we remember from the first part of 1 Corinthians that there were divisions in this church. The divisions in the first of the church were over what pastor or what preacher was the best, okay? And they were dividing up based upon those things, and they had factions in the church. This is not the same set of divisions. This is a different set of divisions. This one actually is closer sometimes to where we're at, because this is a set of divisions based upon what those who have and those who do not have. There is no middle class in the first century, folks. There's no middle class. There's only the wealthy and the poor. And the poor were primarily slaves. Whether that's politically correct or not, I don't care. But that's the way it was, okay? And so what would happen on this particular day was they wouldn't just have this simple elements here. They would have a full meal. Only the meal didn't come from the caterer, okay? The people would bring the meal. So the wealthy would bring their wine, and it was wine, folks, okay? And they would bring their meats and their vegetables and everything they were going to eat, and they would bring it. Now, the wealthy are not working, and so the wealthy could come early. So they would come early to this love feast, they called it, and the poor, who are the slaves, could only get off after their master said, yeah, you can leave now. And the poor, because they had very little, would bring only a small amount of food, not enough really to feed anybody, maybe not even enough for themselves. And they would bring that, hoping that they would share in this abundant love feast, because this was to bring unity to the church, not division to the church. But when the wealthy would come, they would sit down and start eating right away. And by the time the poor got there, they were drunk and had eaten all the food. And then they would go to the Lord's table, and they would take the Lord's table, having a great division in the church. So as you read this, as we go on, divisions exist in the church. He goes on and says, for there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. This is sarcasm or irony. That's what's being said there. He said, you know what? There must be a division, because if there wasn't, the people who were most important wouldn't be given the accolades that they would normally get. He's saying, that's what's going on. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's table. You didn't come to have this table, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, the one who's hungry, and another is drunk. He's talking about the wealthy. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I will not praise you. Paul is, he's paddling them, so to speak. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, and the night that the Lord Jesus, in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this to remember me. Why is this significant? Because they are not remembering Jesus at all. They're just personally becoming ultra selfish. The personal selfishness of the culture had entered their church and had come all the way to this table, this most sacred place. He goes on and says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as they came to this table, which is supposed to be a unifying table where everybody comes to the cross and it's all level ground. In other words, nobody comes to the cross and is wealthy and gets more special treatment than the person who is poor, who comes to the cross and is treated the same way as the wealthy. There is no status at the foot of the cross. What is the status at the foot of the cross? We are all sinners, unworthy to be given anything by God. That's the status at the foot of the cross. But when you say that I'm wealthy and I deserve more at the foot of the cross, what are you saying? I have more than you. I'm proud. I have value because of my wealth. And now I become puffed up and proud. And I have value because of who I am, not because of what Christ has done for me. You see what's happening? You see what's happened at the table of the Corinthian church? Their pride has dishonored the table of God. And they're no longer proclaiming the Lord's death. They're proclaiming their own righteousness. So he goes on, he says, there whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Ooh, what does that mean? Eat the body and bread, when you celebrate these elements, in a careless fashion. Not caring that there is factions or there is hurt or I've done something to someone else. Not caring that I think I'm better than someone else when I come to this table. You're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Evidently, taking it wrongly. I'm guilty. In other words, I've done something wrong at this table. I have dishonored my Lord Jesus Christ by what I have done. But if a man examines himself, and in so doing he eats the bread and drinks the cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. What he's saying here is, examine yourself. Now, if you examine yourself based upon worth, okay, understand, we have no worth at the cross. We have no worth. We are sinners. Therefore, it's not an examination of your life for sin, and we've often said that's what it was, which is not a problem. It's always a good idea to come to this table and have examined yourself for sin, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, examine yourself. Are you coming to this table because Jesus died for your sins, or because you have some merit to bring to the table? Lord, I have nothing to give you. You have given me everything. And I want to offer you glory. I want to offer you honor. I want to give you to everything to be focused to you so that you receive all the glory that's given to me. But if we don't do that, he says, you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. And he goes on, he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Nice way for saying some of you are just dead. You died. That's a judgment that's in this life, where you were taken out of this life because you were demeaning and dishonoring God by your very life and your behavior. God says, you know, how you live for me affects me. It affects the angels. It affects me. I don't receive glory. I receive dishonor by you. And you think that I'm not going to do something about it in this lifetime? Related to this table, he says, yes, I will do something about it in this lifetime. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So if I come to the table and I say, Lord, I'm here because I'm not worth anything. I'm only here because you have given me the right, the opportunity to understand who you are. And I confess my sins to you, Jesus. I come in humility, not in pride. But if we are judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. The reason we get sick sometimes is because of the way we treat God. That's not to say that every disease is caused by some sin. Because that was the situation that was going on with Job. Remember? His friends came to him and said, you know, you must have sinned. And God says, no, he didn't sin. He didn't do anything wrong. This was my test of Job. It wasn't related to Job. So sometimes it's not related to sin, but sometimes this passage would say that it is related to sin. So the question is, Lord, is what I'm going through related to sin? And you need to ask God the question. If that's what's going on in your life. If it's not sin, he's going to say, not a problem. You're not out of step with me. It's just this. I'm taking you through this because your character needs this refining. But he may say to you, no, it is because of sin. And at that point, you need to confess, get right with God, and come back into fellowship with him, and then join him at this table, at that foot of the cross, which is level for all people. You see, when we limit our personal freedoms, we limit them and govern them by the needs of other people. This is how we should live our lives. We govern our lives, the freedom we have in Christ, by the needs of the people that are around us. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when he comes together, he will not be for judgment. And the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Here he says, we come together, together. Now you can see the point of a common table. We come to this table. Now, it can be in four corners of the room for the sake of what we were trying to accomplish at that time, but today we're bringing it together in the unity of this table. So whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so we come to this table this morning for the glory of God, and I invite the elders to come, whoever's going to be serving, to come to the front. And as you pick these up, there's no plate here for the bread, so it will be given to you with two cups again like we normally do, or have done for the last several years. And so the bread will be in it, so we'll pass the plates once, and then we will take together the bread all at once, and we will take the cup all at once, all together as a body of Christ in unity. Now, I want to share with you this. Understand that when you come to this table, it's a matter of judging yourself correctly. But I have heard, and I know of times, when people have come to this table, they come into this auditorium, the communion service is being here, and they will refuse to take this table because they are out of step with Jesus, but they don't want to confess their sin because they want to keep their sin. And so they come to the table and they refuse to take this, thinking that they will not be judged because they refuse to take the elements. Does that make sense? That's pride in its greatest form. Well, if I don't take the elements, I won't be judged, and if I don't deal with my sin, then I can keep doing my sin, and God is not going to know, and He doesn't care. Come on. This table isn't intended as a sharpening device, as a point where you can come and you can confess. Lord, I want to come to you at the table. I want to come at the foot of the cross. And we all come together, all the same level. Don't use this as an excuse not to take the elements. Come to this table, confess your sin, and enjoy the fellowship of Jesus Christ. In so doing, proclaim His death until He comes. And He's coming very, very soon. Father God, we come to this table and we thank You for providing us something that reminds us that none of us have any merit whatsoever when we come to You. You have given us everything, including the capacity to believe. You opened our hearts and gave us a gift of faith. And Lord, we pick up that faith and we act upon it and we respond to You because You've opened our eyes. So, Father, we don't come here based upon wealthy or poor or middle class. We don't come here as man or woman because there is no man or woman in Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. We are all united in Christ. So, Father, as we take this today, we'd ask that You'd receive glory from us. You'd receive honor. And we would remember what You've done for us, Jesus. You've paid the penalty for our sin by Your body on the cross and by the blood that was shed for us. And we ask, Father, that You would allow us to worship You through these elements today. In Jesus' name.